We're going to read the Bible together now, and we're going to read from 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. You'll find it on page 1186 in the Pew Bibles, page 1186. We're going to read the whole chapter together, just 10 verses in the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. This is Paul's letter to the church at Thessalonica, and he's writing to encourage them, and in this chapter he's giving thanks for their faith. And we're going to read what Paul says to this church. It's page 1186, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. As we read the Bible together tonight, we do of course remember that it is God's word to us. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by the hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, and in spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell us how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Amen. And we thank God for his word to us this evening.
Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I want to think a little bit about tonight about really the sorts of things that need to be at the core of the church's life together. Our life together as a church family, a model church is what our title is. On Saturday night, last night, Katrina and I went up to youth night with lots of our young folk, and really, really enjoyed youth night. And we walked out of the assembly buildings and we thought, you know, there's just one more thing that would make this evening perfect, a McFlurry from McDonald's. And so we walked down, another couple, and we walked down to the middle of town, and the place was full of people, and we decided to go with this other couple and eat our McFlurry outside. And we went up and sat in front of the City Hall, and we were looking across, and I was looking across at the old Robinson Cleaver building. Do you remember Robinson Cleaver? And I have just the very earliest memory of being in that when it was just the great archetypal department store in the center of Belfast, the great big staircase going up inside it. And now I think there's quite a nice restaurant in it, but there's a Burger King there, you know. It's not quite the same. And I'm sure that whenever those first people built that and crafted that staircase, they really thought that that building would be there, you know, forever. As long as they could imagine, it would just be there for generations. DeLorean, you know, when those first folk went into work in that factory with all of its investment, new machinery and so on. I'm sure they thought they would be in a job for life. They'd be working there, turning out those futuristic cars for all of their days. And yet, of course, it disappeared so very, very quickly. Some things we think are going to last forever, and yet they don't last very long. On the other hand, there are some things that we don't really think are going to have much of an impact, and they really last quite a long time. I was listening on the radio today. There was an interview with one of the guys from the Undertones. And 1977, he wrote a song called Teenage Kicks. And he thought, you know, maybe someday we'll listen to this. And maybe they'll still talk about this in 6 months. And there, 40 years later, he was being interviewed on the radio. Of course, those of you who've had a very decent and upright life wouldn't know anything about the undertones. Some things we think are going to last forever. Some things we don't think are going to make much of an impact and are going to fizzle out. And I wonder, whenever Paul thought about the little church in Thessalonians, which way he was thinking. Is it going to be there for generations, or is it going to fizzle out? I suspect, humanly speaking, he might have thought it wasn't going to last very long. It has started really promisingly. A number of folk had been clearly converted, but not long after this, the opposition had developed, and it was so fierce that Paul and his missionary companions were forced to leave Thessalonica altogether. They were had to move 50 miles down the coast to Berea. Some of the opposition came on afterwards and then on down to Corinth. And as he left, I'm sure he wondered, what's going to happen to my brothers and sisters that I've left behind? He couldn't phone them easily, couldn't text them and so on. Would they survive? They'd only had a few months teaching. You imagine how fragile they were. A few months teaching. The environment they were in was exceptionally hostile. The Jews who had given Paul such a hard time would now turn their attention to the Christians who were still there. The Greeks who made up the majority of the city would not give them an easy time either. They believed, of course, just like the cultures increasingly becoming today in this sort of many-god type situation. You can believe in anything you want, but don't dare tell us that your God is the way, the truth, and the life. And so they were going to find it was really, really difficult for them. And then the news began to filter through somehow. And the news was really, really good. Excuse me. They were standing the pressure really well. The church that Paul and his companions had left behind in such a hurry, it was thriving. And so from Corinth, 150 miles down the coast, Paul writes this letter, and he encourages them. They do have some problems and issues. He will deal with those later on in the letter. But the first chapter is just full of praise for what God has done amongst them. Sometimes whenever we're aware of the pressures that the church is under, and we see the high-profile stories of compromise that we see so often today, we really need to hear some good news stories. And you know, there are so many good news stories. There were some tremendous stories at the assembly this week of what God is doing in Presbyterian churches and through our partner churches in other parts of the world in really amazing way. This morning, I was at Craigavon. Lachlan was here. I was leading a communion this morning. And they'd put out all of their communion stuff. And when it came time for me to serve the elders at the front, we were two cups short. Two of us had to drink out of the big goblet. And they said, this is the largest number we've ever had at communion in the whole history of Craigavon Church. Isn't that great? Praise the Lord. There are good news stories when the church holds on to the gospel and holds out the gospel. And what we have before us here is an ancient good news story. So much so that Paul tells them that they are a model congregation. You see verse 7 of chapter 1, so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. They were the sort of churches that the other churches in the whole area of Greece could look at and they could say, well, do you know what? We need to do the things that those guys up in Thessalonica have been doing if we want to see if we want to be faithful to God, we want to see God blessing us in this sort of way. If we do that, then we'll know we're sort of in the right track here. And you can imagine how pleased you would be if you were a small business owner and Invest NI came along and they said, you know, we really think that the way that you're organizing your business is so helpful that we're going to write up this as a case study. We're going to publish it. We're going to send people around and you can become a champion as you help other small businesses get off the ground. Or you're on the school board of governors and the education authority comes along and says, you know, this is a really good example of good practice. We're going to send other folk here to find out what's been happening. But when Paul does this, he's not so much talking about techniques. We're going to see what he says together for a moment or two tonight. What is it that makes a model church then, first of all? Well, there are a number of things that are essential, Paul says, to the formation of a model church. First of all, they hear the gospel. You see, verse 5, the very first thing that has to happen is that the message of the gospel needs to be heard, because our gospel came to you. For there to be a model church in Thessalonica, somebody had to come and deliver the message, and that what happened. Paul and his missionary companions had come, and they had preached the message to them. Well, what is this message? It was the gospel. Paul calls it our gospel, the old story that the Bible tells us. It begins with God, moves to us, back to God again, tells us what happens if we do, tells us what happens if we don't. We've described that before, haven't we? God has made us. We have turned away from him into sins. We are rebels. But he has loved us so much and come after us in Christ, provided a Savior for us who has died that order that we might be forgiven. As we trust him, we are forgiven. We are made right with God. If we reject that, we remain under God's judgment. God, us, God, what do we do? What if we don't? Our gospel came to you. This is the gospel, you see, that built this church, that a faithful church requires if it is to be a faithful church. There are people who are involved in trying to build churches and maintain churches today, and they're trying to make a go of it, and yet they will never be these sorts of biblical model churches, because the gospel is not at their heart. Nobody is telling them the old story. What the Bible says about the needs of sinful people and the great provision in the Lord Jesus Christ is seldom heard, either in their gatherings or amongst their conversations. That's like trying to have wonderful flowers with no roots. It's like trying to build a skyscraper with no foundation. It can't be done. And that's why, if we're going to be a model church, we need to give ourselves time, week by week, to opening up the Bible and saying, now, what is it that the Bible says? What is the good news again for us? How we need to value the fact that we hear the message. First step in being a model church. However, it's not enough, is it? It's got to be welcomed, because it hasn't only to be heard, but also to be welcomed, and the Thessalonians did this. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. So Paul could have preached there for years. We know that sometimes people did preach in places for years, but if no one had welcomed the message, there wouldn't have been a church. But that's not what happens. They did welcome it. They took the message about Jesus, and they appropriated it. They bought into it, if you like. They committed themselves to it. All sorts of things that we can kid ourselves with as far as Christianity is concerned. One of the most dangerous things, both for believers and unbelievers, is that we can think that just because we've heard something, we've committed ourselves to it. That we really believe it in the sense that we have rested in it. You imagine that you're a homeowner and you've never quite got round to insuring your house. In fact, there's a really nice lady from Hughes Insurance has been phoning me all weekend, and I've not been able to talk to her, and I know exactly what she's trying to say. She's trying to say that my car insurance is due for renewal at midnight on Monday night. Now, I've heard her often, and yet it's going to be easy for me just to think, well, I've heard it. I'm sure that's okay. But until I get the credit card out and, make the payment, then I'm not covered. I haven't really done anything about it. And we can make the same mistake about the gospel. We hear it. The salesman plugs it again and again, as it were, and you almost know what he's going to say next. It's so familiar. But in the day of disaster, it does not do us any good, because it is out there rather than in here. And we will stand in the ashes of our own lives with its message ringing in our ears, but lacking the security it offers. And of course, for Christians, we need to continue to welcome it, don't we? Isn't it easy for us to say, well, we've done that, we're in now? But don't we have to have hearts that are continually receptive to the message, saying, Lord, what will you say to me? If there are many ways in which we as a congregation can go wrong, and one of them will be that we cease to come before the Word of God and say, Lord, our hearts are soft. What have you got to say to us? They welcomed the message. And then interestingly, part of what they did as well is they passed it on. It was for Paul, for this to be a model church, it didn't stop with them. They also passed it on. The Lord's message rang out from you. Verse 8, the Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. So here were this group of believers, only taught for a few months, young Christians, and they were not going to keep the message to themselves. They passed it on. They lived in a fairly strategic city. It was on one of those main roads in the empire. Lots of people traveling through and staying over and all of that sort of thing. And the news from what was happening in the city would have then been spread around. But so effective was their witness that what was going on amongst them spread across the area. They were obviously not ashamed of the message. And you notice that they received it in spite of severe opposition. So it came with suffering, and yet they weren't ashamed of it, and they passed it on with confidence because, we assume, they knew that it was true, and they knew that if it had changed their lives, it would change the lives of others. Now, you know, I couldn't help thinking, how would we compare on that front? Imagine that we were one of the few churches in this island, and we lived at a major junction, and there were people who were coming and traveling all over Ireland, and they often stayed here for a night or two nights. Would people who passed through this town, would they pick up the gospel from us? Would they move on to the next place, and would they say, do you know what, I spent a few days in Lurgan, and I heard the most fascinating thing. I heard about this man, Jesus Christ, and how he came from heaven, how he saved us. Would that happen? I find that deeply challenging. A model church is a church that doesn't keep the message to itself, but passes it on. If it's not reaching out beyond itself, then surely it's not a model church. It doesn't seem to be organized or forced. There's little of that evident in the New Testament. Acts tells us that as the church was scattered, they just preached the word wherever they went. They seem to have been so full of the good news of Jesus that wherever they went, it came from them. So, model church, hearing the message, welcoming the message, passing the message on. And those responsibilities affect every part of a church's life, isn't it? Is the church hearing the message? So that's what happens from the front. It's what happens with the children. It's what happens in our conversations with one another. What about welcoming the message? Are we taking it to heart? Are we making it personal, as it were? Are we putting into practice not only being hearers of the word, but doers also? What about passing it on? What are we doing together to make sure that people within our area have opportunity to hear what Jesus has done for them? Hearing, welcoming, passing it on. Well, what did it look like for these people individually? This is what they were part of together. What was happening at the level of their own lives? Now, in a sense, this division is really quite forced, because I'm going to ask now, what makes a model people? All of this is plural. They all do this together, but perhaps some of these things are at least things that they do as a result of a much more personal decision, personal appropriation. What makes a model people? Let's let's go with this sort of division just to see what Paul is saying happened amongst them. So three things again briefly. They turned, first of all. They did something, they turned. Verse 9, they tell us how you turned to God from idols. Now, it just refers to the fact, doesn't it, that they left a lot of stuff behind whenever they became Christians. And for them, it was their idols. Clearly, Paul is referring here to those who had become Christians from a Greek background rather than a Jewish background. Those who were Greeks would have worshipped lots of different gods, and they would have had idols and magic charms and lucky bracelets and all sorts of superstitions and so on. And when they became Christians, they left these things behind. You remember in Ephesus, not all that far away, there was a great burning of magic scrolls and so on. But there's always stuff to leave behind whenever we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. It might be religious stuff or sort of superstitious stuff and horoscopes and charms and superstitions and things like that. It might be lifestyle stuff, drunkenness and relationships and wrong relationships and unhelpful friendships. It might be attitude stuff. It might be bitterness and sectarianism and deceit and homophobia. Whatever it might be, they are our idols that we have to let go when we become Christians. What does the old hymn say? The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. So there's got to be a decisive break with the past if a person is to become a Christian. They're saying, you know, that was my old life with my old practices, and I'm leaving that behind and taking a new direction. That's going to look different for different people, isn't it? But there is a cost there that needs to be borne. There's a struggle there that needs to be entered into. And it's that, you see, that creates within a culture the difference between the church and the world. And it's an issue for the church in the UK and the British Isles and the West. The values and attitudes of many believers are almost indistinguishable from the values and attitudes of the world. And this is going to be challenging for us in the future, because on some issues at least, the world's values are going to be absolutely contrary to what the Bible says. Are we willing to turn to God from idols? This is the thing that's going to set us out, set us apart, and cause us conflict with the values of our society. Turning. Serving. You see, they tell us how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Becoming Christian, you see, is not just about cutting some stuff out of your life. It's about a whole new set of priorities, this whole new direction, this new life that's centered on God and serving Him. And these people were in the home and the business and in the field and in the shop and in the government or wherever it might be that they were serving, but they had a whole new direction of life that meant that they were serving God, even in the midst of these things. You know, if we see it, we can make the most mundane thing a part of our service for God. There was a monk one time called Brother Lawrence, and he talked about practicing the presence of God, even as he was washing the dishes in the monastery, realizing that even those mundane things were part of his service for the Lord. God's design, you see, is that we serve Him all of the time. And maybe even we think that the focus of our service is what we do in the church, and we think, well, you know, there's not so much happening now through the summer, so I'm not really serving as much as I was. We come to church to be built up by God's word, to praise His name together, to encourage one another, and then we serve God so often outside the church in the world. Model Christians, you see, we serve. There's something else here as well. and to wait, you see, verse 10, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. Now, maybe that's not what we might expect for Paul to say when he's thinking about what a sort of an archetypal model Christian is, but it's someone, he says, who waits for Jesus coming back. Now, that's something that isn't very high on our Christian radar, is it? But Paul, as we actually see as we read the rest of this letter, has a lot to say about Jesus coming back. And it does us good to be reminded of that, because we really need to live much more in expectation of the Lord's return, because only with that expectation of the Lord's return and the knowledge that we are passing through, that we are going somewhere better, that our Savior is coming to us, it's only with that future hope that so much of the Christian life starts to make sense. So we get up in the morning, we think, oh, well, nothing big on today. Don't really need to bother reading my Bible. But if we think, but, you know, I'm waiting for the Son of God, you know, maybe today he will come, then we might pray. Paul spoke of waiting for the Lord, and it's clear that it's part of what's helping them live for Jesus in a tough environment. There's also something else in that there is this expectation that Jesus will rescue them from what's called the coming wrath. And here's the other side of this waiting for the Lord, because it can mean patient trust. And the trust is that when he comes, he will be our defense before God so that we may be fully rescued. You get the idea that the picture is that we stand before God. Have you thought of that day? What hope will we have then? How might we possibly be acceptable before him? Only because Jesus' name is upon us. Only because we are in Christ. So you see, a model Christian is someone who waits for Jesus, who patiently trusts in him until the day when he welcomes us into heaven. So, model church, model people. It will mean that we've heard the message, that we've welcomed it, that we've passed it on together. It will mean that we have turned from idols, we're serving the Lord, we're waiting for the day that we're with him. And that's what that little church in Thessalonica was like and was full of, these model believers, model congregation. What about us? It's challenging, isn't it, as we think of these folk. Have we made that break with the past that says, this is the way I'm going now, Lord? I'm serving you. That's what my life is really about. Oh, there's other stuff. But it's all under that chief aim, that I am serving you, that I'm waiting for Jesus. And so help me, Lord, I'm going to pass it on that others might know this Savior also. May God help us to be these people, these sorts of people that Paul describes and rejoices in and thanks God for. Let's pray together. Lord, we suppose that all of the time there is something ringing out from us. There is an impression that we are giving, and we do not want it to be that we are comfortable or merely content. We long for it, Lord, to be the Lord's message ringing out from us, a message that we have taken to heart, that we've forsaken all else in order that we might embrace it, and that we are doing what we can to pass it on. Lord, will you help us? Maybe some of us tonight, not yet believers, we pray that you'll help us to trust in Christ for the first time, that you'll make our hearts soft to the gospel, But Lord, for those of us who are, that you'll keep our hearts soft to your word. And we pray in Jesus' name.